Our scripture text this morning is John chapter 20. Before we read God's word, let us go to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are so thankful for your word, and we're so thankful that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. We're so thankful, O Lord, that it pierces us. And we do pray, O Lord, that it would have its work in our hearts this morning, that by your word and your spirit, that we might behold Jesus Christ. O Lord, there are so many things that go on day to day in which we live as if Jesus Christ is not the center of our lives. O Lord, we're so thankful for your word, for we are reminded, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that truly Jesus Christ is our King and He is our Savior, that He is the pivot of all history, that He is the one in whom the meaning of this life is found, and that He is the one who has achieved a perfect salvation and has ushered in His kingdom, even as we look forward to that kingdom in full. We're so thankful again, O Lord, for this privilege we have to come together and to hear your word proclaimed, that we might grow in the knowledge of this one who has saved us from our sin and has gone before us into heaven and has prepared a place for us there that we might be with him. In this we do pray in his precious name. Amen. Let's stand as we read John chapter 20. Once again, this is God's holy and inspired word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. part of the purpose of John's gospel is to challenge us concerning our faith in Jesus Christ. In this great text that we have just read from John chapter 20, we read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the question is, how does that impact our faith? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ impact our faith? Does it change us? Does it change the way we think and change the way we act? Or do we just go about our days as if everything is the same? That's what we see out of Simon Peter and John here in John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene tells them that they've taken the Lord, that he's no longer in the tomb. And so these two run to get there. They stoop, they look in, they see that there's no body. Verse 8, they see and believe. Verse 9, they don't understand. And then verse 10, we're told, they just go home. Now, we might think that this is random, but then we see what happens in the next chapter, in chapter 21, which we haven't read. But there we're told that Jesus appears to them again, or at least this time he appears to the disciples. He's risen. He appears to Simon, Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, John, and the sons of Zebedee. The risen Christ appears to them, and what do? They look at one another, and they say, let's go fishing. It's a turning point of the ages, and Simon says to the rest of them, let's go fishing. And the rest of them say, that's a good idea. We'll go with you. The risen Christ is in their midst, and they act as if everything is just as it was before. Well, that's the struggle going on in these chapters. That's the struggle going on for Simon Peter. That's the struggle going on for John. That's the struggle going on for Mary Magdalene, and later for Thomas. With each of these, you see this struggle going on with their faith. What does this mean to their faith? Well, this morning, the person I'd like to focus upon is Mary Magdalene. You know, Simon and Peter go home from the empty tomb as if nothing has changed in their life, but not Mary. Not Mary. She might be distraught. She might be confused. She might be crying her eyes out, but she's not leaving that empty tomb. And so she's there at that empty tomb, and she looks inside of it, and she sees two angels in white. She sees them situated where the body of Jesus had lain. They mark the spot. One is at the head, the other is at the feet. They're situated like the cherubim had been above the mercy seat in the temple, above and below. And their presence testifies to what had just happened. They're flooding the place of glory, for the promise of God has been fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The sentence of condemnation has been annulled. The penalty has been paid. Satisfaction has been rendered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the angels know this. And that's why there's rejoicing taking place in heaven. And they fill the place then with celestial glory. But Mary, she just keeps on crying. She can't get through the fact that the body isn't there. And so this causes the angels to ask her, woman, why are you weeping? It's a great question. You have to understand, it's such a great question, because in the question, it's almost like a statement. They're saying to her, you do understand you should be crying your eyes out if his body is still there. But his body isn't there. Why are you weeping? Well, she's weeping because she wants to be where Jesus is. Where he is, even his corpse, is where she wants to be. And she says, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. She wants to be with Jesus, but she's missing every sign, every clue about the meaning of what has happened. And so she turns everything meant to help her, the stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the angel's presence, even their questions. She turns all that into another reason for doubt and grief. She's just judging wrongly at this point. She's not judging the righteous judgment, John chapter 7. She's judging by appearance. And the angels, they want her to judge the heavenly judgment. And yet, there's something so admirable about Mary here. It's so personal. She says to the angels, she says to them, they've taken away my Lord. Did you hear that pronoun? They've taken away my Lord. Now, why is it so personal to Mary? It's because she knew that salvation was not in her power. Do you remember what had happened to Mary? Do you remember the first time she's introduced in the Gospels? The first time we come to her in the Gospel of Luke? Mary is possessed with 7 demons. And Jesus heals her. He casts out the demons. You see, Mary knows that she would not be free except for Jesus. She knows that she owes everything to him. And now all she can think about is that he's gone. And to be severed from him, what hope does she have? You see, she might be missing every clue concerning the empty tomb, but she's not missing at all the importance of Jesus to her as a sinner. In other words, she's understanding the essence of faith. And the essence of faith is to be bound to Jesus, because Jesus is the only one that can set you free. Jesus is the only one that can forgive your sins. Jesus is the only one whose righteousness avails. That she's getting. But she still struggles that Jesus is not bodily there. And this leaves her devastated and in tears. So much so that when Jesus even appears to her, she can't see straight through all the tears. And so the risen Christ appears to her and says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she thinks he's the gardener. And so she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him. Even with Jesus before her, she's not understanding, but Jesus loves her. Jesus loves his own. And he appears in his own person as the herald of the good news. And he says to her, Mary. He says to her, Mary. Hearing his voice, she knows it's him. You see, the sheep know the voice of the good shepherd. Hearing his voice, she knows it's him. She will recognize Jesus not by appearance, but by his word. And she replies, Rabboni. It's a personal response to a personal word. In the blink of an eye, her world is changed. Joy is hers. She knows that Jesus is alive, and here he is with her. It's what she wanted above all else. And so she clings to him. She holds on to him. She will not let go of him. And Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me." Now, there are certain places in the Bible where scholars and theologians write page after page because they don't understand or they're perplexed about what has just happened. And this is one of those spots where many have written commentary, pages after page, on why Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." Some have argued that Jesus' wounds were still too fresh and that she was hurting him by clinging to him. Others, like the very great liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann, I mean great, he was, in regard to all these followers, he said that the reason why you have this in the Bible is that you're to understand that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was not to be understood in a literal way. Well, both those views are nonsense. Utter nonsense. Utter foolishness. Jesus is not telling her that he's too sore to be hugged. Later that evening, he asked Thomas to touch those very wounds. And in regard to Jesus Christ rising from the dead, he did so literally. He did so in bodily fashion. And here's the wonderful thing about Scripture. These scholars can write all they want to about this, and they can speculate all that they want, but the Bible itself tells us, God himself tells us in his word why Mary was not to cling to Jesus. Jesus himself explains. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." So there's the explanation. Now, for us, the question is, why did Jesus say that? Why was it important for him to ascend to his Father? Well, what we're told throughout the Gospel of John is that Jesus must ascend to his Father so that the gift of the Spirit might be given. Listen to this. Listen to what's going on at the end of John's Gospel. John chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus explains, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So that's why Jesus needed to ascend. He needed to ascend in order to give the Spirit. Now, why is that important? Listen again. John 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Do you see the importance of the sending of the Spirit? The Spirit is the teacher who will bring all things to remembrance. The Spirit is the teacher who will proclaim those things which are to come. But the Spirit does even more than that. The Spirit also gives life. Jesus declares, John chapter 7, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That's why Jesus must ascend. It's the gift of the Spirit. And the Spirit is that important. For the Spirit gives life, not just any life, eternal life. Now go back to Mary. Go back to Mary as she's hugging Jesus, as she's clinging to Jesus. What she wanted to be with Jesus always should be the desire of every heart. For you see, we were made to commune with the living God. We were made to commune with the living God in full. That's what Mary gets right. But what she doesn't get right is where that communion is to take place. You see, there's clues going on. There's clues going on in this text. They are in a garden. She thinks Jesus is this gardener. Mary, with Jesus being resurrected from the dead, her hope is that this world would be transformed into a Garden of Eden. Now, in the Bible, a return to the Garden of Eden is not the goal. For in the garden, I don't know, you ever take a look at this opening chapters of Genesis? Man is created upright. He's created perfect, upright. But he's not yet in that position where he's unable to sin. And so Adam and Eve transgressed. They broke the law of God and they fell. They fell into sin. But even prior to that, God came and he went. He wasn't always there. The goal always set before man, even from the beginning, is to be in an environment where God is always going to be there, but it'll also be in an environment in which there's no more sin and no more possibility of sin. An environment in which it is righteousness and holiness only. And that does not take place in a fallen creation. That type of communion only can take place in a heavenly environment. And that is why Jesus is saying to Mary, don't cling to me. My work's not yet done. I must send the Spirit. I am redeeming to myself a people. And when that work is complete and I return, then you'll be with me in a new heavens and a new earth, in that environment forever without sin. You see, that's the goal. That's always been the goal. Our first parents disobeyed. They ate the forbidden fruit. They sinned against God, and that sin brought darkness. But now, in John chapter 20, on the first day of the week, the light shines in the darkness. And Jesus is the second Adam. He's the new Adam. He does what the first Adam does not. And the result is a new humanity. And the result then, as Eve fell in the first garden, so now here in John chapter 20, there's a new Eve. And this new Eve is Mary. But how does she triumph? That's what you must see. How does she triumph? It's not her own doing. It's not her work. She triumphs because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, for he did what the first Adam did not. He obeys. He obeyed God's word perfectly. He did the will of his Father, but he doesn't stop there. What does he do for his bride? He lays down his life for her. That's what Jesus Christ has done. He's taken our sins to himself. You see, when Eve sinned in the garden, there was no one to take her place. Adam did not lay down his life for his bride, but here Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ dies for his church, which includes Mary. And what a gift this is. What a gift this is. For you do understand that Jesus Christ going to the cross was not because he sinned, it's because we sinned. He takes our sin to himself. That's why he's on the cross. He takes it to himself, but he doesn't stop there. You see, with his resurrection, he once more shares with us. For when he was raised, we were raised. He ascends to the Father as the firstborn among many brethren. And he's ascending so that we might know that we who know his voice might follow to where he is, to that place of perfect fellowship and peace. And so this is what Jesus tells Mary to say to the rest. Tell them, Mary, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. It's beautiful. You see, Jesus Christ has done it all. He remedies the deceit by which our first parents fell. He offers himself up in our place and raised from the dead. He calls us each by name, and his word penetrating our hearts, we believe. We hear his voice, and we say, that's my Lord. That's my Savior. We hear his voice. We know this is our God, that he lives, and we confess his name, even as we look forward to being in that place in which we will see him face to face. I mean, we have to be taught this. We have to be taught this the same as Mary. Jesus isn't here bodily for us to hug, but doesn't mean his presence isn't among us. We're going, Lord willing, in a few moments, partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. We are feeding upon Jesus Christ. Not bodily, we're feeding upon him spiritually. But he is present with us. And as we've heard this word proclaimed, and as we partake of the sacrament, we're to know just how blessed we are. We're to know that our Savior cares for us, and that he loves us, and he is with us, even as he is directing us to that place where he is. We worship him this morning in spirit and truth. And as we worship him in spirit and truth, we know that he has given us his Spirit as a pledge of the world to come, and that with the Spirit there is resurrection power. This is what the Apostle Paul says. The same power that God the Father worked in Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in heavenly places is the power at work in you who believe. Ephesians chapter 1. You see, in Christ Jesus, joined to him by faith, you have passed from death to life. You have been made new creation in him. Now friends, what does that mean to your faith? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'm going home, or I'm going fishing. Life is never the same. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Nothing can be the same. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't enjoy going fishing, but what is the purpose of your life? What is this at the center of your life? That's what we're getting at here. Is your faith in Jesus Christ the dominant thing in your life? That without him, you would be distraught. That without him, you would know that you would have no hope. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the beginning of a new order. His kingdom has dawned. He has inaugurated that world. It is heavenly. It is spiritual. It is marked by the Spirit. And because of our faith in Jesus Christ, that's the world to which we now belong. We experience resurrection life now. We have the forgiveness of sins now. We have communion with the living God now. We have resurrection life now while we prayerfully await that resurrection life bodily and in full. And it's not just a passive waiting for Jesus to return. Joined to Jesus by faith, we are gaining strength unto that goal. We're being renewed in the inner man daily because we have found ourselves in the one who lives. And we know this to be true just as Mary. And so what is Jesus commanding Mary to do? She commands her to tell others to share this good news. Now, we are not all called to be preachers. There is a lawful office that Pastor Logan and I share. We have been set apart to preach God's word. But that doesn't mean that all of us here, preachers, non-preachers, what are we called to do? We're called to testify that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and nothing can ever be the same. That's the life that's before us. For we know that Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and that death no longer has dominion over him. And as death no longer has dominion over him, it no longer has dominion over us. Now, the disciples, they might have been slow. They might not have understood at first, but they do get it. What do we find immediately when we come to the epistle of 1 Peter? Remember, Peter's the one who runs to the tomb and then goes home. Peter's the one that then sees the risen Christ and just says, I'm going fishing. Peter says immediately in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperished, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. That's what has happened. How do you respond to that? You give him your heart. You give him your life. And you love him. And you look forward as you live this life in faith now. You look forward to that time in which you'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And you can say the same thing as Mary said, I have seen the Lord. Because then your faith will be sight, and you will commune with the Lord forever. As we come to the table this morning, this is an anticipation of when we will commune with God, the Lord God, forever. For we will be those who feast with the risen Christ, and we will see him face to face. Let us pray as we come to the table. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you most of all that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We do pray now, O Lord, as we partake of this sacrament, that you would work in our hearts that we might know that truly Jesus Christ is being offered to us, that we might grow in the faith, that we might become more like him, that we might live a life that seeks to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And this we do pray in his precious name. Amen.